Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue in our Old Testament survey, working our way through the Old Testament, taking it book by book, just doing an overview so that we can see how all the different books fit together to tell God's story from the very beginning with creation and Adam and Eve all the way through Jesus Christ up to today. And also our purpose is that we look at the individual books and give an overview so that as you read them and study them on your own, you've got a big picture of that particular book and know how it fits what you're reading. We've covered all the history, and we recently started the prophets. We've covered Isaiah and Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to deal with a little book that's stuck in there. It's actually not even one of the prophets, but it was probably written by one of the prophets. And it's stuck in there after Jeremiah, and that book name is Lamentations. Lamentations is only 5 chapters long. So, what do we know about Lamentations? Does anybody know anything about Lamentations? Margaret's nodding her head. What do you know about Lamentations, Margaret?
So when they were mourning,
Okay. Yeah, they were. The women were raped. In fact, it mentions it in Lamentations. That's right. Yeah, Lamentations is stuck after Jeremiah because tradition tells us, it doesn't say in Lamentations who wrote it, okay? But not just church tradition, but Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah probably wrote it. There's a lot of similarities between the prophet Jeremiah and his style of writing and the book and all that kind of stuff. You know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. You know, even though he prophesied, as we said last week, for 40 years and was consistently rejected by pretty much everybody, he still had such a love for his people. He mentions several times weeping over them and crying out to God. And God even got to the point of saying, Jeremiah, quit praying for them. They're too far gone. That's pretty bad when God tells you to quit praying for somebody. He's probably not going to tell you that, but he did tell Jeremiah that. But Lamentations is an expression of mourning and sorrow and grief because God's judgment had come on his people. The Babylonians had come and conquered Judah. And it was done in stages, but the third and last stage, Nebuchadnezzar said, I had enough. And he came and he destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. They set siege to the city. What is a siege? Does anybody know? If somebody sets siege to a city, what does that mean? They surround it. Don't let anybody come out or go in. And they don't let anything go in, which means no food and no water. So most cities of that day would store up water and food in case they were ever attacked. But the idea was you just wait them out. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. They were under siege. And you would see your family, perhaps see your family members starve to death. People got so hungry and so desperate they began to eat the dead bodies. I mean, that sounds terrible to us. We can't even imagine that. Say, oh, I would never do that. But you don't ever know what you would do if you were in a situation like that. Yeah, they ate their own children. I mean, it was terrible. All those things are actually talked about in Lamentations, that things had gotten so bad. And many, many people died from starvation and that kind of thing. Many people died in the conflict. And the few that were left over were humiliated. Some were put to death and they were carried into exile. And, you know, we'll just go on the assumption that Jeremiah wrote this. We don't know that for sure. But whoever wrote this, Jeremiah, it comes from the perspective of somebody who actually lived through the siege and the conquering and is recounting from their own memories and from their own experience what happened. So basically, Lamentation is the tragic cry of people who experienced the horrors of siege, war, humiliation, death, and exile. 5 chapters. Each chapter is a separate poem. There's a very unique style that is used by the one who composed these poems. I won't mention much because it'll be in our little video clip we'll watch here in just a moment. They're acrostic poems. But it's expression of grief over the fall of Jerusalem. It's sort of like a eulogy at a funeral. And they're meant to mourn a loss. In this case, the loss not just of loved ones and people, but of a whole nation. Okay? I would venture to say that most of us, maybe not all of us, no matter how much difficulty we faced, no matter how perhaps tragic of a death of a loved one we might have faced, even if we went through something like that, probably can't really relate to what these people went through. Because they faced that plus multiplied with multitudes of people that died and the humiliation and the death of their nation and their city being destroyed and their temple being destroyed and being carried into exile. I don't even know if it's possible for us to imagine that. If we could imagine some other nation conquering the United States, which is hard to imagine anyway, but imagine them doing that and in the process killing, say, 50% of the people, and in the process a bunch of people dying of starvation, not having enough to eat and to drink, and then be shipped off someplace else in the world to start a new life. That's basically what they were facing, and it's hard to imagine. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God allow that to happen to His people? That's right. God warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy when He gave His law that if they would serve, His people would serve Him. He said, He made a covenant with them, a relationship, a commitment to them. If you serve me, I will take care of you. I will bless you. God's purpose was that He would bless them so much the other nations would say, man, we need this God. And then everybody would flock to God. But God's people, over hundreds of years, you know, God is patient. God gets a bad rap in the Old Testament. People look at the Old Testament and say, well, God was so mean and angry and vindictive. But you know what? God warned His people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know? And they just kept rejecting Him, kept worshiping false gods. And so God said, okay, enough's enough. Enough's enough. But you know, even in the midst of this, God didn't give up on His people. We're going to see that in Lamentations. God never gave up on His people. And of course, we know from studying the history that He actually allowed them to come back from exile. Okay? Now let me ask you this question. Why do you think God had the book of Lamentations put in the Bible? You know, it's depressing. You read through it. There's a couple of verses that'll lift your spirit, but most of them is really... And you read these terrible things. You read about the women being raped. You read about people starving to death, and they're eating their children. You know, they're eating the dead bodies. They don't have enough to eat. You know, they're groveling and eating stuff that's been laying in the streets. It's a warning to everyone. You know, sin is not something to be played with. Yeah, Chris. Okay. So it's a warning to not serve the wrong gods. All right. Yeah. Yes, Margaret. That's right. That's a very good point. That even in the midst of all that difficulty, that no matter how bad it gets, God's still there. And He's still waiting for us to come back to Him. And if we will, He'll take care of us. He will heal. He will encourage. He will console. We're going to see that in the middle of, right in the middle of the book, in the middle of chapter 3. You know, there's a word of hope that God never gives up on His people. So let's take a couple minutes and watch the little video clip that does the summary of this, and then we'll jump into the outline and the key themes and the application.
The Book of Lamentations. It's a unique book in the Old Testament that contains five poems from an anonymous author who survived and is now reflecting back on the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and the destruction and the exile that followed. Remember the whole story from the book of 2 Kings. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile was the most horrendous catastrophe in Israel's history up to this point. So remember, God had promised Abraham the land. He'd given David victory to make Jerusalem Israel's capital. And from David came the royal line of kings. You had God's presence there in the temple, and that's where the priests maintained the rituals of Israel's worship. And after 500 years of all of this history, in the summer of 587 BC, the city fell to Babylon. It was all decimated and gone. And so the Book of Lamentations is a memorial to the pain and confusion of the Israelites that followed this destruction. Now, the lament poems found here are not unique in the Bible. There's lots of them in the Book of Psalms. And these biblical poems of lament, they do a number of things. They're a form of protest. They're a way of drawing everybody's attention, including God's attention, to the horrible things that happen in this world that should not be tolerated. They're a way of processing emotion. So in these poems, God's people vent their anger and dismay at the ruin caused by people's sin and selfishness. And these poems are a place to voice confusion. Suffering makes us ask questions about God's character and promises, and none of this is looked down on in the Bible. Just the opposite. These poems of lament give a sacred dignity to human suffering. And so these human words of grief that are addressed to God have now become part of God's word to his people. The design of these five poems is very intentional. It's part of the book's message. So chapters 1 through 4 are called acrostics, which means alphabet poems. Each poetic verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of 22 letters. Now, this very ordered and linear structure, it's in stark contrast to the disorder of the pain and the confused grief that's explored in these poems. So it's like Israel's suffering is explored A to Z and is trying to express something that is inexpressible. Chapters 1 and 2 each have one verse per letter, giving them a really similar design, but the themes are very different. So chapter 1 focuses on the grief and shame of a figure called Lady Zion. The poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow, also called the daughter of Zion. And she sits alone. She's bereaved of her loved ones, devastated. No one comes to comfort her. It's a very powerful metaphor. And then Lady Zion speaks. She calls on the Lord to notice her fate. And through this image, the poet, he's showing that the city's destruction brought a level of psychological trauma on the Israelites that can only be expressed as the experience of a funeral and the death of a loved one. Chapter 2 focuses on the fall of Jerusalem and how it was a consequence of Israel's sin and was brought about by God's wrath, which is a key word in this poem. Now, it's important to remember that in the Bible, God's wrath is not spontaneous, volatile anger. The biblical poets and prophets, they use this word to talk about God's justice. So Israel had entered a covenant agreement with God, and for centuries they've been violating it by worshiping other gods, perpetrating injustice, oppressing the poor. And so, yes, God is slow to anger, but he eventually does get angry at human evil, and he will bring his just anger in the form of punishment. In the case of Jerusalem, this involved allowing Babylon to come and conquer the city. And so this poem is acknowledging that God's wrath is justified, but this doesn't keep the poet from lamenting and asking God to show compassion once again. Chapter 3 breaks this design pattern by having three verses per letter, so it's the longest poem in the book. And the voice is that of a lonely man speaking out of his suffering and grief as a representative of the whole people. And what's interesting is that this chapter is full of language that's drawn from other parts of the Old Testament, from the laments of Job and from other important lament psalms and even from the suffering servant poems in Isaiah. And the poet sees his hardship as a form of God's justice, like chapter 2 said. But paradoxically, this is what gives the poet hope. And it leads him to offer the only hopeful words in the whole book. Because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, we do not perish. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, O God. So I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will put my hope in him. So the poet reasons, if God is consistent enough to bring his justice on human evil, then he'll also be consistent with his covenant promise to not allow evil to get the final word. And so for this poet, God's judgment is the seedbed of hope for the future. Chapter 4 goes back to the same alphabet structure as chapters 1 and 2, and is a vivid and disturbing depiction of the two-year siege in Jerusalem. And it contrasts how things used to be in Jerusalem of the past and how terrible they became in the siege. So children used to laugh and play in the streets, but now they beg for food. The wealthy used to eat lavish meals, but now they eat whatever they can find in the dirt. And the royal leaders used to be full of splendor, but now they're famished and dirty and unrecognizable. And the anointed king from the line of David has been captured and dragged away. So the poem's power comes from the shock of these contrasts, and it's exploring the depth of the suffering that Israel brought on itself. Now the final poem is unique because it breaks the design pattern. It's the same length as all of the other alphabet poems, but the alphabet order is gone. It's like the poet can't hold it together anymore and his grief has exploded back into chaos. The poem is a communal prayer for God's mercy. Israel begs God not to ignore their suffering or abandon them. And the poem offers a long list of all of the different kinds of people who were devastated by the fall of the city. They ask God not to forget these people, and they lament on behalf of others, giving voice to their pain. Suffering in silence is just not a virtue in this book. God's people are not asked to deny their emotions, but voice their protest, to vent their feelings, and pour it all out before God. The book ends with something of a paradox. The poet acknowledges that God is the eternal king of the world, but also that Israel's circumstances make them feel like God is nowhere to be found. And so the final words of the book leave this tension totally unresolved. It asks, unless you've totally rejected us, and the book ends. The poet doesn't offer a nice, neat conclusion, much like our own experiences of pain and suffering. The story of the Bible doesn't end here, but this very important book shows us how lament and prayer and grief are a crucial part of the journey of faith of God's people in a broken world. And that's what the Book of Lamentations is all about.
Okay, so as we have been doing, I'm going to very quickly give you an outline, some thoughts, and that way as you study Lamentations for yourself, because even though this is one of the shorter books, it's only five chapters, we're not going to read the whole thing tonight. Well, we will read bits and pieces. If you want to follow along, you might want to turn to it in your Bible if you have that with you. But I'll give you an outline with kind of an overview, and then we'll talk about some key themes and wrap it up with how can we apply this to our lives today. So as we look at Lamentations chapter 1, we see Jerusalem as a widow experiencing grief and shame. Not that Jerusalem was literally a widow, but a picture of Jerusalem as a widow, someone who has lost everything and experiencing tremendous grief, tremendous shame. I just want to read to you the first three verses of chapter 1. We're going to read a couple chapters out of each chapter, a couple verses out of each chapter, just to give you a feel, give you a flavor for it. And it just starts out by saying, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress." And then it goes on to talk about all these terrible things. Jerusalem is personified as the daughter of Zion, this grieving widow. And there's these contrasts. Fullness has become emptiness. Greatness has become grief. She's called the princess of cities, has now become a slave. And when you read through the rest of chapter 1, you find that all the other nations that are around are mocking Jerusalem and mocking God's people and rejoicing that Jerusalem has fallen. And then you get to chapter 2, and there's a very detailed description of how God's wrath brought the fall of Jerusalem. God's wrath brought the fall of Jerusalem. You have a lot of verses to say, well, the Lord did this, and the Lord did that, and the Lord did the other thing. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 1, "How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger." You may remember or recall that Jerusalem was often called the footstool of God, the place where He rested His presence. If we jump to verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." And then we jump to 20 and 21. It just gives you a little bit of a description. "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity." So here in this chapter, we have this description. God has been slow to anger, but He will judge human evil. And after hundreds of years, the time came for God's own people. And when it came time, God showed no mercy. I mean, He demolished the fortress of Jerusalem, He demolished the palace, He demolished the temple, all the sacrifices, and all of this suffering, great suffering is described, including starvation and cannibalism there. The third chapter, we have this one who's called the Suffering One. And the Suffering One looks to God's faithfulness. This is the chapter where we get a little bit of hope. Actually, a lot of bit of hope. Chapter 3, the suffering one looks to God's faithfulness. This poem is from the perspective of someone who lived through it. In fact, verse 1, it says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. And just as chapter 2 is like, God did this, the Lord did this, this one is, this is what God did to me. This is what I experienced. He did this, he did this, he did this. I saw this. And you read through that, you come across all those. But you have this hope. And it starts in verse 19. We're going to read verses 19 through 33. Since this is the most hopeful part, we want to be sure to get that in. Okay? In verse 19, it says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He says, in the midst of all this terrible stuff I experienced, there's something I keep in my mind that gives me hope. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So in the midst of this experience of this suffering one who lived through this, he says, I still have hope because of God's character. Because of God's character. Chapter 4, the fourth section, is the siege of Jerusalem. You go back, it gives you some descriptions of the things that happened there. Verse 1 says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed, the holy stones lay scattered at the head of every street. A poetic description. This temple that was covered with gold has now been so destroyed that the stones are scattered all over the city. You know, this place that was the dwelling place of God Almighty. If you jump down to verses 4 and 5, again, the description of stuff that happened in the siege. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Verse 9 through 11. Happier were the victims of the sword. And whereas the people that died quick, they were better off. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women had boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So you see this comparison of what the past was like with what the siege has brought about. And you have the utter destruction of Judah and all the horrors of war. Everybody lost everything. The last poem, the fifth one, chapter 5, is a communal prayer for God's mercy and restoration. By communal, it means the whole community is gathered in. This is a prayer that not just one person lifts up, but everybody lifts up this prayer. Verse 1, it says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And then you have this list of all these terrible things that have happened, all the terrible consequences that have come about as a result of their disobedience and the siege and destruction that God has brought upon them. And then it's all wrapped up in verses 19 to 22 with, again, a little bit of hope, but a question. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So the attitude is, God, I know your character, and would you just, we're crying out, would you just restore us? Unless it's too late. unless it's too late. So there you have your outline. So as you read it for yourself, study it for yourself, it gives you a little bit of a framework to kind of hang that on. So let's talk about the key themes of Lamentations. And before I give you the ones I listed there, what are the key themes? What are the key ideas or theological truths that you see in Lamentations as we've reviewed it tonight? What are some of the things that you see there? Anybody? Chris? Yeah, you got some of the wisdom, like it's mentioned in Proverbs. This is, in fact, many people put Lamentations in that whole category of the wisdom literature of you don't want to end up like these people ended up. Okay, what other themes do you see here? What other ideas, spiritual truths? Sin leads to destruction. You're trying to fill in my blank, aren't you? And that is my first fill in the blank. Sin leads to destruction, you know, and this is a theme that we have seen all through the Old Testament, right? And all through the prophets, although most of the prophets are telling them ahead of time, listen, sin is going to lead to destruction. Leave it behind. Okay? Sin is going to lead to destruction. Well, since we're there, let's go ahead and finish the first one. Sin is sin, but there's a couple of different ways it's described in this book. Letter A there is disobedience. In other words, just plain not doing what God said to do. Right? Disobedience. Chapter 1, verse 14. The speaker says, my transgressions. A transgression is when you disobey something that's been put before you. This is what you're supposed to do, and you've not done it. Or this is what you're not supposed to do, and you've done it. That's a transgression. It's one of the many words the Bible uses for sin. Okay? It says, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Basically, it's this poetic picture that all these sins that God's people had committed, this disobedience, had just built up and built up and built up until it became this great burden of a yoke upon their neck. And they were delivered over to their enemies. This is related, but letter B there is the rejection of God's word. Rejection of God's word. Verse 18. It says, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. And whereas the people admitted it, I deserve what I got. God was right. I rebelled against his word. And then the third one, letter C, is following ungodly leaders. Following ungodly leaders. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, it says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. He says, you have had false prophets, and you've not only put up with them, but you've rejoiced in them. They've told you what you wanted to hear. Chapter 4, verse 13, talks about these false and ungodly leaders. 4:13, one more page, two more pages. It's long chapters. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. And so there's various ways that their sin had manifested itself. You might say, well, what choice do they have following their ungodly leaders? Well, they willingly followed these ungodly leaders. They were glad to, because these leaders, these false prophets, were telling them what they wanted to hear, taking them the direction they wanted to go. And they had chosen those ungodly leaders over God. So that is a great theme in Lamentations. Sin leads to destruction. What are some other themes or spiritual truths in Lamentations? Everybody's looking at their sheet going, let me see if I can fill in your blank for you. Any other themes you noticed in there? Chris? Okay, yeah. If a nation chooses not to serve God, they will be judged for that. And this is God's own people. And we've studied this before in the other prophets, that God used a nation even more wicked than they were to bring about his judgment. But God always makes it very clear, but they're not going to get away with it either. They're going to be judged too. Yes, Gene. God keeps his promises. Yeah. You know, we often think of God's promises as positive things that we want to claim. But we've got to remember, God's made some positive things. I mean, he's made some promises about other things too. You know, like sin. He's promised, if you sin, there's going to be consequences. And he keeps those promises too. But on the positive side, if we repent, if God's people turn back to him, he keeps his promise to forgive them and to restore them. What other themes do you see in here? Yes, tradition tells us Jeremiah wrote this book. Well, my answer to that question would be, were there any other true followers of the Lord in that time? I would say that there probably were. The Bible doesn't really talk much about it. But all the prophets, especially Isaiah, said that there will always be a godly remnant. But have you noticed that as much as God loves the godly remnant, they often end up suffering some of the consequences of the ungodly? Just like today. If we serve God with a passion, we're still going to suffer some of the consequences of the ungodly because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But we've got God's promises. He's going to make it all up by the time we get to the end. But I would say that there were other godly people. It's just that, you know, one of them wrote this book, and most people think it was Jeremiah. But there were other godly people. You know, there were godly people that were carried into exile.
Especially this book.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. What's sad, though, is it probably was a great majority of people that did not serve God. Margaret, you had your hand up a minute ago. Yes, sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. You sow sin, you're going to reap the consequences, God's judgment, God's discipline. If you sow righteousness, then there are positive things that you will reap. Yeah. Okay, we're going to my list here because we don't want to take too long and then go long here. The second one is God is just to punish sin. God is just to punish sin. I read this a minute ago, but let me read it again. Chapter 1, verse 18, when the speaker says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word." You know, something I think that even we as believers, if we're believers, have a hard time grasping, is that God could send us all to hell and He would be totally in the right for doing so. Because we've totally rebelled against Him. Everything that we have as a result of Jesus dying on the cross for us is all because of God's grace, not because we deserved it. You know? All the terrible things that happen in the world are still not as bad as they could be, except for God's mercy and grace. But when God does judge sin, when God does send consequences and discipline, God is just in doing so. In fact, He usually only sends it after He's shown so much mercy and grace. As we said, He showed His people mercy and grace for hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, He would send someone to give them a hard time, another nation, hoping they'd repent. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. He'd send a famine. He would send a drought. He would speak to them through the prophets. He would do so many things. And there were times they did have revival. But more often than not, they just ignored the prophets and ignored what God did. And so it's sort of like, maybe some of you remember raising kids or dealing with grandkids. It's like, you know, the first time they do something wrong, you kind of just give them a little slap on the wrist. The next time it's a little more discipline and time out. And I mean, if they keep on keeping on, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And say, "I've had enough," you know. And God got to that point. Tim, were you going to say something? That's right. Moses said it and Joshua said it. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Joshua said that. But at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses gave him the same choice. He says, you've got to make a choice. God always puts that choice before us. Number three under the key themes, belief in God's mercy and faithfulness is the key to a restored relationship with God. Belief in God's mercy and faithfulness is the key to a restored relationship with God. I've got down to chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. I already read that, so I won't reread it. But that's the high point of this book. All this terrible stuff has happened because of our sins. And we deserved it, and God is just. But because of God's mercy, because of His faithfulness, I still have hope. And I'm going to seek Him. And that's the key to that restored relationship with God. And then number four, God is not finished with His people even when they have sinned greatly. God never gives up on His people. Now, He will discipline them, and if they continue to reject Him, He will let them go their own way. But God never gives up. God's not finished with His people, even when they've sinned greatly. I know I read this earlier, but I just want to read this again, verses 31 to 33. "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men." So how do we apply this today? Well, let me give them to you real quick because we're getting close to the end. It's just really an application of the themes that we've looked at here. Number one, avoid what at all costs? Sin. That's right. Avoid sin at all costs. It brings destruction. You know, we've said this before, Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death." We most often think of that in its end result. You know, if we give ourselves to sin and never get right with God, we got eternal death, eternal separation from God, and it includes that. But every time we sin, there is some sort of aspect of death that comes. There are the consequences. Even as believers, if we choose to sin, it's got those negative consequences that come to our life. So avoid sin at all costs. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have perfectly avoided sin over the last year? Anybody? You've lived a perfect life over the last year. See, I didn't want to say over the last 24 hours because that made people think, oh, what, they're going to wonder what I did in the last 24 hours. No, we're not perfect, right? We still fall into temptation. At least number two, confess and forsake sin immediately. In other words, when you do get into sin, deal with it as quickly as possible. Again, if we can relate it to dealing with our kids and grandkids, if they've done something wrong, the more quickly they recognize that and admit that and say they're sorry and make up for it, the better things are, right? It's only when they said, no, I didn't steal that cookie. No, I didn't lie. No, really, somebody else broke that. You know, whatever. And they just insist, or they continue in their rebellion, that things get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And the same thing's true for us. If we cover over our sin, we try to downplay it, we try to shove it under the rug, we try to ignore it, we think that God didn't see it, and we don't deal with it, the consequences just get worse and worse. So we need to confess and forsake sin immediately. The third one is, it's never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late to turn back to God. If we had time for testimony, I could probably ask, is there anybody that's here tonight that you got to a point that you were concerned that maybe it was too late to turn back to God, and then you found out in His grace and His mercy, it wasn't too late. And I don't know about you, but this brings a lot of hope to my heart for people that I know, you know, that still need to turn back to God. And it's not too late. It's not too late. But number four, God responds to us when we seek Him. God responds to us when we seek Him. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 25 of chapter 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It's part of that hope. It says, listen, if you'll seek God, if you wait on God, He'll come through. God responds when we seek Him. The fifth one is this. Honest expressions of pain and dismay are appropriate for God's people. And I threw that in there because there's some teaching that's out there that if you kind of believe it on the surface of it, whether the teacher means it this way or not, it's like, well, if you're a Christian, you should be walking around with a smile on your face all the time and joy in your heart. No matter how difficult things get, you should just be so happy. Okay? Now, there's a kernel of truth there. You know, the Bible does say that when we go through difficulties, we can still rejoice because God's in control. He's going to bring good out of it. But this is kind of the balanced side of that. There's nothing wrong with mourning and with grieving and with being sorrowed, either because of stuff in our own lives or because of stuff in other people's lives that we love or because of things that are going on in our nation. In fact, grieving is something that should be there when we've sinned, for sure. Okay? And we saw the same thing when we studied the Psalms, those lament Psalms, that you know what, it doesn't throw God off, it doesn't frustrate Him for us to express our emotions to Him. And if we're grieving, if we're sorrowing, then we need to do that. Now, we don't need to drown in it. We need to have that same note of hope, okay? But honest expressions of pain and dismay are appropriate for God's people. And then number six, the last one, any circumstance in life can provide an opportunity to know God better. If you look at Lamentations overall, all this pain, all this suffering, all these terrible things that they're grieving and lamenting over, but with that hope in there, but because of God's grace and His mercy and His character, there's still hope. That basically the idea that comes across is that God's people actually got to know their God better by going through all this. You know, sometimes we grow closer to God and learn more about Him when we go through the suffering and the difficulties than we do going through the good times. And I've told you before that whenever you find yourself going through a difficulty, one of the first prayers you should pray is, God, did I do something to bring this on? Because if so, I want to get it straightened out. But a good second prayer is, God, what can I learn from this? How can I grow closer to You as a result of this? You know, it's really interesting because one of the things that sent God's people into exile was their idolatry and worship of other gods. Did you know that when you study history, that the Jewish people as a nation never worshiped idols again after the exile. Now, they've gone a long way, and the Israel nation of Israel is more of a secular state than a spiritual state, and there are Jewish people who serve God, but there are many who do not. It's just their nationality. But as a nation, they never again worshiped idols. And so they learned something in the process. And in the same way, whatever we face in our lives, it's an opportunity to grow to know the Lord better. So, time's over. Let's pray, and then we'll go. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight to look at Lamentations, a book that we probably wouldn't just pick up and say, hey, I think I'll read Lamentations today. That's just going to bring a lot of joy to my life. But Father, we thank you that even in the midst of all the suffering and the terrible things that this book talks about and the pain that's expressed, that there's still hope. And we thank you that's true of our lives. No matter what we go through, whatever we suffer, whatever we struggle with, Lord, there's still always hope. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to always cling to your character and your goodness. Help us to seek you. Help us, Lord, to avoid sin at every cost. But, Lord, when we fall into it, help us to deal with it as quickly as possible. And, Father, I'm sure many had people come to their mind like I did, thinking of that it's never too late. Lord, those that we know, that, Lord, we want to see them come to know you, Lord, or come back to you if they claim to have had a relationship with you. Father, may they realize it's not too late, and may they have a desire to become right with you again. And, Father, we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, in whatever we face every day to just grow closer to you. And, Lord, we give you the glory and the honor. And, Lord, one last thing. If there's anybody that's here tonight and they are in pain, they're going through something tough, or somebody they love is going through something tough, and they've just been kind of grieving and mourning, Lord God, I thank you that you look on that with comfort and encouragement. I pray that you'd lift their spirits and help them, Lord God, in the midst of that, to just cling to that hope that they have in you, that you are in control, and you can bring good out of any bad that we experience. And we give you the glory and the honor, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.